Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to El Shaddai. Everyone that's here in person and all of you that are all over the world, what a delight to have you with us today. Heavenly Father, may I be the light that you have ordained me to be, Father, because I may be the only way that some people see you. And Father, I just pray this morning that that fire, that flame that these words talked about this morning just burns so brightly in me that it's contagious to everyone around me. They will see the hope that is within me, Father, and they will desire to know you as I know you. We love you this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come and have Pastor Mark just reveal your word to us. You are a good and a gracious God, the only God we want. In your son's precious name, amen.
Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem
Together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them thoroughly to your children, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it.
The whole Torah exists only to establish peace.
And its highest teaching is love and kindness.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and what is hateful to you, do not do to any person.
And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties.
But the study of Torah is equal to them all because it leads to them all.
So let us learn in order to teach.
Let us learn in order to do.
It's a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace.
Help us return to you, Lord, then truly shall we return. Renew our days as in the past, the days of our first love.
Amen. Let's have all the kids come up and let's pray over them. All right, well, let's extend our hands toward all these beautiful kids. Father, we just thank you so much that El Shaddai has a huge quiver full here of kids. And we just pray a blessing upon them. We want them to all be mighty men and women of valor as they grow. Father, we just pray a blessing upon them that as they learn of you, as their teachers teach them, Father, we pray you would anoint the teachers, fill them with your spirit, so what the kids would be learning would be coming right from you, the grace and the mercy as they learn, even as they learn these Hebrew letters. We pray, Lord, that you would just plant your word deep inside each and every one of them. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. All right. Let's begin. Go ahead and bring up the last PowerPoint here. This is our Torah portion, Tetzaveh, which means you shall command. Now, it doesn't say you should command. It's you shall command. And so here, God is speaking to
Moses, and let's look at our notes in Exodus 27. This is verse 20 through 21. It says, and you shall command, what's in bold there is the word tetzaveh, which is why the Torah portion is called that, the children of Israel, that they bring you pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn how long? Always. The lamp was to never go out. This was to be in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. It says, Aaron and his sons are the ones who are supposed to order it from evening to morning before the Lord, and it's to be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So again, this goes back to what I was saying earlier, if you were here for the Hebrew Aleph Bet study that we did right before the service. And no, we only have three more weeks because there's only three more Hebrew letters. But they were commanded to have services every day. Every day of the week is a good day to have a service, okay? Because in the temple, it was every day that they had to do the service. And let's look at Exodus 28, verse 1 and 2. It says, he says to Moses, bring Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him near to you from among the children of Israel. And the reason is that he may minister to me, God says, in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar, Aaron's sons. And then it says, you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and they're for glory and for beauty. Okay, so let's take a look here. We see every day they were commanded to go in and to keep all the lights burning. And we see that they were to have holy garments for glory and for beauty. This is very important to realize that this entire Torah portion that we're in, it's all about Aaron. This Torah portion is all about Aaron. It's all about his family. Now, something I want to bring out concerning the high priest's clothes, I want you to listen to this. This is in Isaiah. Now, does anyone remember about when Isaiah lived? Okay, he's around 700 BC, roughly. 700 BC. And listen to what Isaiah wrote. It says and this is not on your notes. Sorry, I add a verse. That's why it's not on your notes. So you just pencil it in and listen. In Isaiah 59, verse 16 and 17, God is speaking, and he says, I saw that there was no man, and I wondered why there was no intercessor. The priest was to be the intercessor. And God is saying, like Abraham, you have Abraham and you have Lot. Lot was all consumed with what was going on in Sodom. He didn't hear the big picture. Abraham, who knew the big picture, he was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. And here God is prophesying how he's looking for an intercessor, and he couldn't find any. It says, therefore, his arm brought salvation to himself, and his righteousness, it's what sustained him. Now, listen to this. It says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation upon his head. Now, what's the Hebrew word for salvation? Yeshua. And that was Jesus' real name. And so here we see, back in 700 BC, the high priest would have a helmet. You hear that? A helmet of salvation, of Yeshua, upon his head. He had a breastplate of righteousness. And what you see here in this picture, that's the breastplate of righteousness, okay? That was the breastplate of the high priest, who's supposed to be the intercessor. Okay, so I want you to listen to this. Let's go for a minute to Ephesians. This is chapter 6, verse 10 through 17. It says, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Why take to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day? And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay, so those of you that have not heard me teach this, you are about to have some shock and awe. Let's go back. Okay, this was the helmet of salvation that Isaiah, how many of you know Rome did not exist in 700 BC? Okay, Rome wasn't around until about the first century BC. So this is 600 years before Rome existed, and this is the helmet of salvation that they were talking about. The problem that most people have when they think of the whole armor of God, they think of Roman soldiers. The Jews hated the Roman soldiers. They're not going to have that concept. Plus, they were fighting against principalities, not against humans. The problem, I believe, why there's so much fighting within the church is we think the armor of God is a Roman soldier costume around killing each other. Okay? The fight is against principalities in high places. How many of you know the devil doesn't mind a Roman soldier costume? What he doesn't like is an intercessor. The armor of God was not the Roman soldier costume. It was the high priest's garments, the one that would intercede. Here is your breastplate of righteousness. Okay? That's what the priest had. Here was the helmet of salvation, okay? There's your breastplate of righteousness. There's your loins that were girt about with truth. He had to have this girdle on, a belt. You also have the sword of the Spirit, which is what? It's not a real Roman soldier sword. I mean, we have to think away from the Roman soldier costume, and it's the word of God is what we use to make intercession. And when it comes to the shield, they have the word Magen there, like the Magen David refers to the shield of David. I'll go into that more. But here, if you'll notice, these are the feet that are prepared with the gospel of peace. They were required not to have shoes at all in the temple. So they can't have on Roman soldier shoes. The priests were never to have on shoes when they were in the temple because there was to be nothing to interfere between them and God in the communication. Okay, the only thing their feet should have is the wanting to spread the gospel of the good news. The shield there really is more like a force shield to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It's not some little Roman shield. It was to be like a force shield that was all the way around quenching the fiery darts that come from every direction. And so we need to realize when we put on the armor of God, this is what we should be seeing, not this, okay? So anyway, that's what we need to realize. Okay, so in case you hadn't heard that before, I wanted to throw that in. Now, I want to take a slight sidetrack. This last Thursday, a couple of days ago, was a very significant day in biblical history. It was the seventh day of the month of Adar. Okay, so what very significant biblical event happened 2 days ago on Thursday? This was the day that Moses passed away. Moses passed away this last Thursday, but not only that, it's also the day he was born. It was his birthday as well. Moses was born and died on the same day, and it was this last Thursday, the 7th of Adar. But unless you're on a biblical calendar, you have no idea. So let's take a look, and I will show you how we can prove this biblically. We'll start with Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5 through 8. It talks about how Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. He buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beit Peor. No one knows of the sepulcher to this day. Moses was how old? He was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab. How many days? 30 days. So the days of the weeping and mourning of Moses were ended. So they mourned for 30 days. And then what happened? Let's look at what it says. God tells Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. So after the 30 days of mourning, God tells Joshua, I want you to go across the Jordan and go into the promised land. Well, what do we see in Joshua 1, verse 11? It says, pass through the host, command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess. So you have the 30 days of mourning. You have the 3 days of preparation. And look at this. Let's go to Joshua chapter 4, the next few verses, verse 19. It says, and the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and camped in Gilgal, the east border of Jericho. Okay, so we see they camped out in Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. That's right before Passover. Okay, if you remember, on the 10th day of the first month is when they were to grab the lamb, hold it for 4 days. The 14th of the first month is Passover. So here's my point. If they came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, you subtract the 3 days of preparation, that puts you on the 7th day of Nisan. You subtract the 30 days of mourning, that puts you at the 7th of Adar. So it's just simple math, and reading the scriptures, you can find out that Moses was both born and died on that day, because we see in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 1 and 2, Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. So here we see Adar 7 was Moses' birthday, and it also was the day he died. And you can see that from the scriptures by connecting the dots. So this last Thursday, February 26th, was both Moses' birthday and the very day he died, but it's different on our calendar every year. But on a biblical calendar, you'll see it's always the 7th day of the month of Adar. Okay, now here's something else. Let me see, how am I doing? Okay. Here's something else I want to show you that I really think is fascinating about this Torah portion. The Torah portion today is called what? Tetzaveh, right? So this Torah portion is the Torah portion that always falls the week that Moses dies. Every year when Moses dies, this, what we're looking at today, is the Torah portion of Moses, the day, the week that he died. Now, here's the thing I want to point out. There are 52 weekly Torah portions. So let's go here. I have like the first 12. You can't see all of them there. I should have made it a little bit smaller. But this is Genesis. In Genesis, you have 12 Torah portions. And then you'll see we have Exodus. We have, you know, a few more Torah portions. And I haven't read Tetzaveh because that's the Torah portion that we're on. As you see, it's February 28th, 2015. And Tetzaveh is the 20th Torah portion. Does everyone see that? Not only is Tetzaveh the Torah portion every year when Moses passes, it's the 20th Torah portion, which is very fascinating. We'll go into that in a minute. But then here you see Leviticus, and you have, you know, the weekly Torah portions, and it goes on to 52, but there's Numbers, there's all the Torah portions and the dates, Deuteronomy and all the dates. But you know what's totally fascinating? How God uses things. Get a load of this. From the time Moses is born to the time that he dies, he's basically in every single Torah portion. It's all about Moses. Every single Torah portion for the entire year, you're going to see Moses' name mentioned. Every Torah portion in Deuteronomy mentions Moses' name. Every one in Numbers mentions Moses' name. Literally, you can read his name in every single Torah portion multiple times. Same thing in Leviticus. Moses, 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 Moses. But guess what? Now, of course, he's not in Genesis because he wasn't born. Okay? He's born in Exodus. And do you know he is also mentioned in every single Torah portion except the week he dies? This is the only Torah portion in all of the Torah from Moses' birth to his death that he's not mentioned, and it happens to be the very Torah portion of the very week that he actually dies. Now, what's also amazing is this. The 20th Torah portion, in Hebrew, the number, the letter kaf has a numeric value of 20, okay? And this is the 20th Torah portion. Okay, there's an amazing anomaly in the Torah. I want you to see something. This is from Exodus 32:32, with the sin of the golden calf. And Moses says this. Moses, he's up there trying to make atonement for Israel. And he says, yet now if you will forgive their sin. And then there's this hyphen, which is nowhere else in the Bible. This hyphen is like Moses is contemplating, God, how could you forgive them of this sin? This is the worst sin in the world. That hyphen means he's just in utter turmoil. And then look what Moses says. He says, if not, if you can't forgive their sin, he says, blot me, I pray thee, from your book which you have written. Do you see that? Can you imagine? He says, blot me out of the book. Well, what's amazing is this. In Hebrew, if you look at that phrase, this, the mem is the word from, sefer or sefer is book, And the, having the cough at the end makes it your book instead of my book or our book. So here is the phrase in Hebrew where God says to blot me from your book. We just saw that the letter kaf is the number 20. So he tells God, blot me from the 20th Torah portion, and he's out of the 20th portion. I mean, this is, it's amazing. And so what does God do? He says, look, I'm going to blot out who I will blot out, but just for fun, I'll blot you out of the 20th Torah portion. But you only see these things in the Hebrew. You don't notice them in the English. So I just thought that was kind of amazing. I just wanted to share with you. So here, as we go, you see that the 20th Torah portion is Tetzaveh, and that's the only one where Moses, but it's all about Aaron. It's all about the priesthood. That's what it's about. Okay, so let's go on Exodus 29:38-39. It says, now this is that which you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, when? Day by day, continually. That's why the temple services were every day, so every day is a great day to have services. One lamb you'd offer in the morning, and the other lamb at even. And then in Exodus 29, verse 42-46, it says it's to be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there to you, there I will meet with the children of Israel. We need to realize that God chooses the time and the place when he wants to meet with us. We do not choose the time or the place when we want to meet with God. He does that. And then it says, there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle will be sanctified by my glory. I'll sanctify the tabernacle, the congregation, and the altar. I'll sanctify both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. I'll dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they'll know that I'm the Lord their God, that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. We mentioned this last week. God cannot dwell among them in Egypt. They had to be holy. They had to be separate from Egypt so God could dwell with them, which speaks to our own lives. We have to get out of Egypt. Then in Exodus 30, verse 7 and 8, we see that Aaron is to burn sweet incense every single morning. So again, the lamps had to be burning every day. The sacrifices had to be every day. The incense had to be done every day. When he dresses the lamps, that's when he's to burn the incense. When Aaron lights the lamps at even, he'll burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Okay, we'll stop here. It's a good place to stop, and then we'll pick it up from there. But let's stand. And let's close with prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for your Torah. We thank you so much that you are holy, holy, holy. You are set apart. But also, God, you understand us humans very well. You created us. And we love it that you have a sense of humor as well. We love it that you love us so much that you want to meet with us, but we have to recognize your authority. We don't want to treat you trivially. We have to acknowledge that you are the creator of the universe. And we honor you. We magnify you. We want to magnify your Torah, your word. Father, we thank you that you've given El Shaddai Ministries the opportunity to take your Torah to all of the nations of the world on every continent. So, Father, we just want to bring our offerings to you. And, Father, for all those around the world who give online, for all those that are here, Father, for all of us, we just want to bless you with these offerings. We just want to come to you and say thank you for everything you've done for us. We know that you bless us, but may these offerings bless you. And Father, right now, we just ask these things in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Together, blessed are you, Lord our God, creator and king of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua, you alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. All right, we're so grateful for everyone that is here with us this morning. We're also very grateful for all those all over the world live streaming. Let's go ahead and let's greet everyone who's here for the first time. If you're here for the first time, would you just raise your hand? We have a gift for you. All right, let's give them all a big hand, all those first timers. We have, keep your hand up so the ushers can give you your gift. What city, state are you from? Right now? Puyallup. All right. We're so grateful to have people from Puyallup. Is there anyone else over here? Yes. Where are you from? Kent? All right. Oh, I see that hand way over there. And where are you from? Texas. All right. You win the prize for the farthest, I believe. Yes. Maple Valley. All right. We love having people from all over. Is there, I want to make sure I don't miss anyone else. I see people pointing. Yes. Kirkland. Wow, that's a long drive. Okay, is there, I see any other hands? Okay, yes. Buckley. All right, that's where we live out there in Buckley. Well, let's stand and we'll open in prayer as we hear the sound of the shofar. Oh, yeah, that's great. You go on the front row, we're going to be blessed with these shofars a little closer. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that we can hear the sound of the shofar. Even as you said in your word, blessed is the one who knows the joyful sound. The shofar is to be a joyful sound. But again, every time I can't help but think of Sinai back in Exodus 19 when you descended in fire and the shofar blasts were loud and long and the whole mountain shook. And we realize that the shofar is your voice speaking to each one of our hearts. So, Father, I pray that we would understand the shofar blast, that your word would prepare us for the coming Passover, that you commanded us to keep in honor of you. So, Father, we just pray right now that you would shatter any of the stones within our hearts, soften it up, so that we could hear what you say through the sound of the shofar. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen and amen. Are you glad the Lamb has overcome? Woo! That last enemy to be destroyed is death, and I can hardly wait. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that you sent your only begotten Son. Yeshua, we're so grateful that you came. We're so grateful that you gave your life for us. You love your kids, all of us, that you gave your life for everybody in the entire world, every tribe, nation, and tongue. And Father, as your kids, we just come before you now. We honor you. We glorify you.
But Dad, there are some of us who have physical ailments, and we just ask that you would extend your hand right now through your Holy Spirit all over the world to all those live streaming, for all of those that are right here among us. Father, please heal our infirmities. We thank you, Yeshua, that you bore all of our infirmities upon the cross. You've taken away all of our diseases. Right now, we ask that you would take away those that have diseases, oh God. We just thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And Father, for those that are far from you, we pray right now that with this Passover coming, you would draw many back to you, back into your arms, that they would run to you instead of from you. Time is short. We don't know how long any one of us have, or collectively until you return. But Father, we just pray right now for all of our loved ones that are not in a relationship with you, for all those that don't know you in our workplace or wherever. Father, we just pray you would draw them, bring people into their paths that would speak of you. Father, for those that you wanted us to reach, I pray you would make us vessels of your love, that we would speak forth your word. For the nation of Israel, Father, I just pray right now, even as Benjamin Netanyahu's coming before Congress this next week to speak, we've got Purim next week. Father, we know, even as we read in the book of Daniel, that it was the prince of Persia who came against him 3 weeks before Passover. Father, that's who the angel was wrestling with, was the prince of Persia 3 weeks before Passover. And here we're about to enter that same time historically on the calendar. So, Father, we just pray you would definitely send your angelic warriors that protect your nation of Israel to surround them and protect them. Father, we lift up our nation to you that we would stand with Israel. Father, for your covenant people, we just thank you for them, and we just pray a blessing upon your nation in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen, amen. I don't know about you, but this is fun. We're going to do a slight twist and turn here the rest of the service. I'm going to take the Brit Hadashah, or the New Covenant, or New Testament, I should say. We're going to take a verse out of that, and I'm going to expound on it. Because unless you know the culture, unless you know the stories, there's so much that is missed. I don't know how many of you, when you were little, if you heard stories about your dad and mom when they were little, or grandpa and grandma, you know, well, there's some stories that have been told for thousands of years that you're not aware of about King David. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to fill in the blanks. How do I say this? There's a lot of things that aren't necessarily in the Bible that still may have happened, but we're not aware of. I'm going to mostly use scripture, but when I read the scripture, a lot of times we don't know the context of what's surrounding it. It's like if you saw a skeleton of someone, you don't really know what they look like until you see the flesh, and then you see what they look like. Well, it's the same thing. The scriptures have all kinds of great information about King David. Believe it or not, you probably haven't connected the dots to see what King David's life was really like. But then in Jewish history, it fills in the blanks of what doesn't say in the scripture. And now, like with anything, you're free to believe it or not believe it because of extra biblical text. But what I do want to say is, how many of you believe that Christopher Columbus existed? It's not in the Bible. How do you know? Okay, you get my point. There are some things that are not in the Bible, but that doesn't mean they didn't happen. You're free to believe in Christopher Columbus or not, and you're free to... I have water, okay. And you're free not to believe some of these fill-in-the-blanks I share, but you're going to find as I share them, you're going to see all the scriptures to back it up, but like Paul Harvey said, here's the rest of the story. So I want to start, and again, you're going to see on your notes, there's lots of scriptures that I'm going to be using to back up everything that is said in Jewish history. But let's start with Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through 11. It talks about how Yeshua began to speak with them by parables. And it says there was a certain man who planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge about it. He dug a place for the wine fat. He built a tower. He let it out to farmers. He went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the farmers a servant that he might receive from the farmers of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, they beat him, and they sent him away empty. And again, he sent to them another servant. And at him, they cast stones, they wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last to them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those farmers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He's going to come and destroy the farmers. He'll give the vineyard to others. Now look at this, what Yeshua says. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That is the verse that I'm going to talk about. But first, let's look at who are the servants that it's talking about that the Lord kept sending to the vineyard. And we know Israel's the vineyard from Isaiah 5, which isn't on your notes, but Isaiah 5 talks about that. But let's look at Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 4 and 5. It says, and the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets. So in the New Testament, when he's talking about the servants, he's talking about all of his prophets that he sent to Israel to tell them to repent and to turn from their ways. And it even says, rising early and sending them, but you've not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn you again now, everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord your God has given to you and to your fathers forever and ever. Now, where does the scripture talk about the stone the builders rejected? It's from Psalms 118. Let's go to that verse, 21 and 22. That reminds me of something else I just mentioned. How many of you have ever heard of the Hallel? Okay, the Hallel is Psalms 113 through Psalms 118. These are the songs or the psalms that were sung every year at the festivals. Okay, the Psalms was their hymn book. They would sing Psalms 113 through Psalms 118. And one of those Psalms also was about all the nations coming and praising the Lord for what he's done with the nation of Israel. Okay, here's part of the Hallel that they sing in verse 21 and 22. It says, I will praise you, for you have heard me, and you are become my salvation. And the Hebrew word for salvation, of course, is Yeshua. And so here's someone who's crying out, and they're praising him for saving them. And then look at this next verse. And remember, David is the one who wrote this. It says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. You know what that verse is all about? This is David crying out to God because of the grief he has suffered in his life. David was the stone that the builders rejected, that this song was sung about 1,000 years before Yeshua came. So there was a context to this verse. Yes, it's prophetic because David was the type of Yeshua. And so when this verse, when David was writing this and singing this, David was the stone that the builders rejected, that Yeshua is a type of and fulfilled prophetically. Okay? Yeshua, the son of David, mirrored David's life, and we hear this in Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is one of the most incredible psalms. When we think of King David, you know, we know he had his shares of problems, okay? But I'm going to tell you about his childhood, and you're going to see that from the scriptures. He lived a most miserable, horrible, rejected life until he was anointed as king. And you know, that's who God often uses, those who are rejected, those that are poor, lowly. That was David. And you're going to see this in Psalm 69 is the most incredible song if you really want to know what David's life was like before he was king. Listen to his words, and it begins, to the chief musician upon shoshanim, which is trumpets. And in the Bible, it says, lift up your voice like a trumpet. So I want you to, when you're reading this or listening to this, think of David like a trumpet. He is crying out to God like the shofars that played earlier, saying, God, save me. And it says the Psalm of David. So this is David writing his own autobiography. He says, save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. So we know he's saying, save me, God. Now look at verse 3 and 4. Listen to David's autobiography. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I didn't even take away. Think about this. Here's mighty David saying, there's all these people that hate me without a good reason. They're more than the hairs on my head. He had a lot of enemies. And look at this. It says, I had to restore those things that I didn't even take just to make peace with people. I had all these people that hated me for no good reason. They accused me of doing things I didn't do, of stealing things I didn't steal. And I had to restore those things that I didn't even take. Now look at verse 20. It says, reproach, David says, has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. I think it's interesting. Let's look at how Yeshua was the type of David. We know he died from a broken heart. And it says in John 15, 25 and 26, but this came to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when that comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. So here we see that they hated me without a cause applied to David in his time. But Yeshua is a type of David who will become king from the tribe of Judah, from a son of David. He's experiencing the same thing. Let's look at Psalm 69 and verse 8. Look what David says. I have become a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. Look at that. His brothers all reject him. He's an alien to his mother's children. What does that mean? All of his brothers, all of his older brothers considered him a foreigner, considered him a stranger, considered him an alien. Can you imagine all your brothers wanting nothing to do with you? How has he become a stranger? And the Hebrew word for stranger is mutsar. But listen, look at John chapter 7, verse 3 through 5. Let's look at Yeshua. His brother said to him, depart here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brothers believe in him. You're seeing this parallel. He's estranged from his brothers. Now, an amazing thing about how he says he's become a stranger to his brethren, that word mutsar, is related and has the same root word in Deuteronomy 23, verse 2 and 3, where it says, a bastard will not enter into the congregation of the Lord. That word for bastard there is mamzer. And it's the same root word. In other words, his brothers considered him a bastard child. It says, even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. And then it says, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation, they shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. And so in the verse where David says he was a stranger to his brothers, the Hebrew word for stranger, mutsar, is from the same root as mamzer, a bastard, or an illegitimate offspring. Now remember, Ruth was from where? She was a Moabite. Now they considered David also a bastard. And in that same verse, neither a Moabite or a bastard could go into the congregation of the Lord to 10 generations. Well, Ruth was just his great-grandma. And so he's got a double whammy. Not only was David from a Moabite lineage and can't go into the Lord for 10 generations, his brothers all considered him a bastard child, and he also can't enter into the 10th generation. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, 50 years ago, when I was a little kid, I mean, I had heard, I'd never heard that word bastard before, but even 50 years ago, ooh, that was talk. Can you imagine 2,000 years ago what it was like? Or 3,000 years ago, actually, in David's time. So here he has a double whammy, but let's, because they consider David to be an illegitimate child, right? Well, now look at Yeshua. Let's go to Matthew 1, 18 and 19. Now here's the birth of Yeshua the Messiah. It was like this, that after his mother Miriam was engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and so Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, intended to put her away secretly. Well, so what happens in John 8, 39 through 41? Yeshua's talking to the leaders of his day, and they answered him, "Our father is Abraham." And Yeshua said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the works of your father." And they said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." They're saying, "We know what happened between you and, you know, your mom and dad." Do you see the parallel? I mean, think about it. All of the kids Jesus' age when he was born were killed by Herod. There's not too many of them left. He's one of the few in his generation that are his age. They know all about him. And here they're accusing him of being a bastard child, just like David. Okay, let's go on. Let's look at Psalm 69. What else does David say in verse 9? "For the zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached you are fallen on me." Well, look at the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. "And he said to them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up." This whole Psalm 69 is a messianic verse, but it also applied to David. That's the parallel. That's what's going on here. David was the type of the Messiah. Now, also, all of our sins, he says, "All those that reproached you are fallen on me." And that's the same thing. All of those things have fallen on the Messiah. So let's go back to Psalm 69 again. Look what David says in verse 11 and 12. "I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate spoke against me. I was the song of drunkards." Can you imagine poor David? Every time he's going to the gate of the city, all those that are in authority are sitting at the gates. Man, they were speaking, "Here goes that bastard kid. What's going on?" And then the drunkards. Can you imagine every time you talk about mocking? Every time you go by, all the people that were drunk were making fun of you. This was the life that David had growing up. And this isn't on your notes. It's another one I added. Maybe they put it in the PowerPoint. But it's John 7, verse 45 through 49. What do we see? Here is those that would sit in the gate. These are the leaders, the officers. And it says, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why have you not brought, Yeshua?' And the officers answered, 'Never man spoke like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who don't know the law are cursed.'" So here, those that are sitting in the gates, those that are leaders, are also speaking against Yeshua, just like David was. Let's go to Psalm 69. Let's see what else David says in verse 15 through 17. David's heart is crying out, and he says, "Let not the flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and hide not your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily." And what do we see about Yeshua in Matthew 27, 46? He doesn't want the Father to hide his face from him. About the ninth hour, Yeshua cries out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you hiding your face from me?" So this whole psalm is paralleling David and Yeshua. Look at Psalm 69, verse 21, what David says. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." We'll talk about this more, but we see the connection here to John chapter 19, verse 28 and 30. "After this, Yeshua, seeing all that things were now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.' Now a vessel full of vinegar was set there, and so they put a sponge full of vinegar on hyssop and held it at his mouth. When Yeshua therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It's finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So the very same thing that happened to Yeshua prophetically happened to David historically. These are events that David is crying out that happened to him. And so look at Psalm 69, verse 29. David goes on to say, I am poor and sorrowful. Let your Yeshua, your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Can you imagine everything that David has gone through, the rejection he's experienced? Everyone, all the people, the drunkards are making fun of him. All the leaders and all the gates are making fun of him. I can't help but think, and this isn't on your sheet either, but you all know it, Isaiah 53:4. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So what do we see here? This psalm describes the life of David as a poor, despised, lowly individual who even lacks a single friend to comfort him. It is the voice of a tormented soul who's experienced untold humiliation and disgrace through no apparent cause of his own. He's surrounded by enemies who wish to cut him down. Even his own brothers are strangers to him, ravaging and reviling him. Amazingly, this is the voice of the mighty King David, righteous and beloved servant of God, feared and awed by all. How many of you ever heard his life story like that? This is scripture. I mean, this is amazing. So here's the thing. King David had many challenges throughout his life, but why did David feel so alone, so disgraced, so undeserving of love and friendship? What caused King David to be shunned by his own brothers in his own home, where he said, I became a stranger to my brothers? He also was shunned by the Torah sages who would sit in judgment at the gates. Okay, those who are sitting at the gate talk about me. And by the drunkards on the street corners. So what had King David done to arouse such ire and contempt? And was there no one at this time in his life who would provide him with love, comfort, and friendship? Well, this psalm refers to a period of about 28 years. From his earliest childhood till he was coronated as king by the prophet Samuel. So, as many of you know, David was born into the illustrious family of Jesse, who served as the head of the Sanhedrin in his time, and he was one of the most distinguished leaders of his generation. Jesse was his dad. So let's go now to the scriptures and look at David's life from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, as we begin to fill in the blanks. The Lord says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided me a king among his sons. I want you to point. God says, among his sons. That means David was the son of Jesse. Now let's look at verse 10. Again, Jesse made how many of his sons? Seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Okay? And so now we're going to go to verse 11 and 12. And there's a mistranslation in a lot of these in English, which is why when you understand the Hebrew context, you understand better. So I'm going to give you some different translations. We'll start with verse 11 and 12. Samuel says to Jesse, after seven sons have gone by, he says, are the young men finished? He did not say, some of the translations has the word sons, like, do you have any more sons? That is a wrong translation. Because David was not considered a son of Jesse. And if he had asked Jesse, do you have any more sons? Jesse would have said no. So he purposely didn't phrase it that way. Instead, he said, are the young men finished? We're going to look at another translation here in a minute. And what does he say? He says, well, there's been left the youngest. And lo, he delights himself among the flock. In other words, he's trying to say, he can't be a king. He's just some little kid playing out there with sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and take him, for we're not going to turn around till his coming is hither. And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy with beauty, beautiful eyes, good appearance. And the Lord said, rise, anoint him, for this is the man. So let's go to the PowerPoint here. I got his little picture. You know, he had seven older brothers. They were a lot older than him. He's the eighth son. The number eight speaks of Yeshua, in case you didn't know as well. And so here he is, this kid taking care of the sheep. Now, let's take another look at what his brothers thought of him. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26 to 29. It says that David spoke to the men that stood by him. This is the situation with Goliath. Saying, what will be done to the man that kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that kills him. And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down here? Who did you lead those two sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart. You've come down that you might see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? But I wanted you to feel the hatred that his brothers had toward him. Okay? And you can sense this tension that's going on. And David goes, what have I done now? Now look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 34 and 36. What does David say? David says to Saul, your servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went after him, and I smote him, and I delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and I smote him and slew him. Your servant slew both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, since he's defied the armies of the living God. Okay, now let's go to the next PowerPoint. Here we have David. Okay, here's this lion, you know, chasing one of the flock and a bear. And what does David do? He goes out and he slays both the lion and the bear. Okay, so let's summarize now. You've seen all the verses. You know what I'm talking about. Does this make sense? How David lived and what his family thought about him? Now let's fill in the blanks. Okay. Now here's the rest of the story. When David was born, his prominent family greeted his birth with utter derision and contempt. David describes quite literally in the Psalms, I was a stranger to my brothers, a foreigner to my mother's sons. They put gall in my meal. They gave me vinegar to quench my thirst. What kind of a meal is that? What parent would serve his seven sons all this great food and then says, hey, you can have some gall and some vinegar? I mean, I'd kind of feel left out if I was the youngest kid. You know, look what they gave David to eat. That's how he was treated. David was not permitted to eat with the rest of his family, but was assigned to a separate table in the corner. He was given the task of a shepherd because they hoped that a wild beast would come and kill him when he was sent to pasture in dangerous areas full of lions and bears. Now, why would a dad send a child out by himself to take care of lion food where they knew they would encounter lions and bears? I mean, think about it. There's lions and bears in the area. They take the youngest kid to take care of the sheep where there's lions and bears. Yes, I mean, we read the fact that he killed him and think that's great. David killed the lion and the bear, but who helped him? It was God. It sure wasn't dad. It wasn't his older brothers who cared for him. It wasn't his dad who cared for him. Think about it. I mean, would you go have one of your young kids take care of sheep that you knew there were lions and bears that would attack the sheep and expect this little kid to protect them? Only one individual throughout David's young life was pained by his unjustified plight and felt a deep, unconditional bond of love for the child, whom she alone knew was really totally pure. And here's, I think, my last PowerPoint. It was his mom. His mom's name was Nitzavet. Now, that's not in the Bible, but that's what Jewish history says. And if you don't want to believe that, that's fine. It can be Bertha. I don't care. Now, this was King David's mother, Nitzavet, and she felt the intensity of her youngest child's pain and rejection as her very own. Nitzavet stood by the sidelines in solidarity with him. She was also shunned. She was also shunned, and she cried rivers of tears, awaiting the time when justice would finally be served. And it's going to take 28 long years of assault and rejection, suffering and degradation, until that justice would finally materialize when he was anointed by Samuel. So let's take another look at David's birth here. It's from an article written by Hannah Weisberg, who kind of helps fill in the blanks here. Why was young David so reviled? To understand the hatred directed toward David, we need to investigate the inner workings behind all these events. And so here's what we find. As many of you know, David's father was Jesse, who was the grandson of Boaz and Ruth. After several years of marriage to his wife, Nitzavet, after having raised seven virtuous children, Jesse began to entertain personal doubts about his own Jewish ancestry. True, Boaz was the leading Torah authority in his day, but his grandmother Ruth was a convert from the nation of Moab. So during Ruth's lifetime, many individuals were doubtful about the legitimacy of her marriage to Boaz because the Torah specifically forbids an Israelite to marry a Moabite. Since this is the nation that cruelly refused the Jewish people passage through their land or food and drink to purchase when they wandered in the desert after being freed from Egypt. So let's go back 3,500 or so years ago. Back when it was thought that this law, because the law existed in the time of Ruth, okay, they thought this law was actually forbidding the conversion of male Moabites, because they were the ones who were responsible for the cruel conduct, not the female Moabites. Well, with his marriage to Ruth, Boaz hoped to clarify and publicize this interpretation of the Torah at the time, saying, look, it's okay. Now let's take a look at this PowerPoint. And this isn't on your notes. It's a short verse. It's Ruth chapter 4, the last half of verse 21 and 22. But if you see here, Boaz and Ruth, they had Obed. Obed had Jesse, and Jesse had David. Okay, so that's the genealogy. And remember, a Moabite couldn't enter to the 10th congregation. Ruth was a Moabite. And so even in Boaz and Ruth's time, there was question whether Boaz should marry Ruth. I mean, you know the politics of today. It wasn't any different back then. And during Ruth's lifetime, let me just see. Back then, it was thought that this law forbidding the conversion of male Moabites because they were unresponsible. And so here's what it says happened. Now, again, this is in Jewish history. If you don't want to believe this, that's fine. But it said that when Boaz and Ruth got married, that Boaz died the night after his marriage with Ruth. Okay? And now you know how the scuttlebutt goes. Some of the rabble-rousers at that time claimed Boaz's death verified that his marriage to Ruth the Moabite had indeed been forbidden. Well, what happened, though? That night, she conceived and gave birth to their son, Obed, who was the father of Jesse. Okay, now, later in Jesse's life, hearing about what happened to Grandma, okay, he began to wonder if everything that he's hearing is true and, you know, just gnawing away at him. And he felt like, if my status is questionable, then I'm not permitted to remain married to my wife. Because he considered himself to be a male Moabite because of Ruth, and so maybe I shouldn't be married to Nitzavet. And Nitzavet was a true Jew. And so Jesse decided the only solution would be to separate from her by no longer engaging in relations. And Jesse's kids were all aware. So for several years, Jesse and Nitzavet didn't have any kind of relations, which is why they didn't have any more kids for a while. They had separated. So what happens? After a number of years had passed, Jesse longed for an offspring whose ancestry he knew would be unquestionable. I want to know that this kid is, you know, one or the other. And so here's his plan. He said, you know what I'm going to do, so I'm going to know. He said, I'm going to have relations with my Canaanite maidservant. Now, his thought was that if my status is blemished and I only have the legal status of a Moabite servant or a Moabite convert forbidden to marry an Israelite, well, I can marry my maidservant and she can marry because she legally can marry a Moabite convert. Well, here's what happened. Remember the whole story of Leah and Rachel, you know? Well, the maidservant was aware of the anguish of her mistress, Nitzavet, and she understood her pain in being separated from her husband for so many years. And so the empathetic maidservant secretly approached Nitzavet and informed her of Jesse's plan, suggesting a bold counterplan. She says, let us switch places, just as Leah did with Rachel. So with a prayer on her lips that her plan would succeed, veiled Nitzavet took the place of her maidservant, and that night Nitzavet conceived and had David. And Jesse never knew that it was his wife, Nitzavet, that was veiled. And so after 3 months, Nitzavet's pregnancy became obvious. Incensed, her sons wished to kill their apparently adulterous mother and the illegitimate fetus that she carried. Nitzavet, for her part, would not embarrass her husband by revealing the truth of what had occurred because of what he was trying to accomplish. And so like her ancestress Tamar, who did not want to embarrass Judah, Nitzavet chose a vow of silence. Totally unaware of the truth behind his wife's pregnancy, but having compassion on her, Jesse ordered his sons not to touch her. Instead, the child that will be born shall be treated as a lowly and despised servant. And this way, everyone will realize that his status is questionable. And as an illegitimate child, he will not marry an Israelite. Now, listen to Psalm 51:5 now. Here's scripture to back this up. What does David say? Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is his thinking, that he was an illegitimate child and his mother sinned in his conception because he had not been told of the switch either. So you see the scripture where this whole story comes from. Here's the scripture to back up. We may not have all the details exact, but I wanted to give you the verses why he said it was in sin my mother conceived me and why all of his brothers hated him. So from the time of his birth onwards, David was treated by his brothers as some abominable outcast. And so when the family does that, the rest of the community assumed that he was some treacherous sinner full of unspeakable guilt. And when David would return from the pastures to his home in Bethlehem, he was shunned by the townspeople. If something was ever lost or stolen, he was accused as being the natural culprit, you know. And that's why he says, I had to repay that which I didn't steal. And so we're first introduced to David when the prophet Samuel is commanded to go to Bethlehem, anoint him as the new king to replace King Saul. And what do we see happen? As Samuel arrives, the elders of the city come out to greet him. Nervous at this unusual and unexpected visit, perhaps he's come to rebuke them over the behavior of David, this despised shepherd boy living in their midst. Samuel declared, however, that he had come in peace, and he asked the elders and Jesse and his sons to join him for a sacrificial feast. And as an elder, Jesse was invited to the feast, but when his sons were also invited, they worried that perhaps the prophet had come to publicly reveal the embarrassing and illegitimate origins of their little brother, David. Now, it's interesting, going back to that verse where I said, are the young men finished? Or another translation said, are these all the lads? Samuel asked, is what he had asked him. Well, Samuel chose these words very carefully. Because like I said, had he asked if these were all Jesse's sons, he could have answered, yes, these are all my sons. That there were no more of his sons, since David was not given the status of a son. Instead, Jesse answers, yet hath been left the youngest. A more accurate translation in the Hebrew was, oh, there's a small one that's left. He didn't even say my son. He said, oh, there's a small one that's left, and he's taking care of the sheep. David was not considered one of his sons. David's status was small in Jesse's eyes, and he was hoping that Samuel would proceed and allow David to remain where he was, outside of trouble, tending the sheep in the faraway pastures. But as we know, Samuel ordered that David immediately be summoned to the feast. God commanded Samuel to rise and anoint him without delay, saying, this is the one I have chosen. And as Samuel anointed David, the sound of weeping could be heard from the outside. It was the voice of Netzavet, David's lone supporter and solitary source of comfort, who finally feels justice is being done. So facing her other sons, Netzavet exclaimed, Psalms 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. And after this happens, humbled, the brothers reply, this is the Lord's doing. It was hidden from our eyes. How much has been hidden from our eyes imagining a Greek Jesus over the last 2,000 years? So I just wanted to tell you, and there's one other thing I don't have on my notes, but I just remembered that word for the word builders, the stone the builders rejected, the Hebrew word is bonim, which can also be translated as the brothers rejected, ben, plural, adamem. So it could be read as this was the stone his brothers rejected that's become the chief cornerstone. And we know Yeshua is the stone his brothers have rejected that has become the chief cornerstone. This is marvelous and it's been hidden from our eyes. So as the musicians come forward, I just wanted you to see, to read all the verses and put it together and then fill in the blanks It's amazing when you see the parallel between David and Yeshua. Yeshua was a man acquainted with grief. David was a man acquainted with grief. And so when you read the Psalms and you understand the story behind it, it's so rich. So let's stand. And we'll close with prayer. Father, we just love you so much. And we just thank you, Lord, for revealing to us so many things. We thank you, Lord, that there are so many things that are hidden from our eyes. In Isaiah, you even mentioned how there's a veil over all the nations, and you want to remove that veil. So, Father, we pray you would begin to remove the veil that's over all of our eyes, remove the veil that's over the Jewish people's eyes. We all want to come together in unity, our brothers and our sisters, and just love each other. Father, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And Father, I just pray that each one of us would be passionate for you and for your truth, that we would search the scripture diligently, and that we would begin to know not just the scripture, but the heart of the scripture. We don't want to just know your acts. We want to know your ways. And so, Father, I just pray right now you'd speak to each one of our hearts as we get ready for the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. May this next month be the most exciting month in our lives as we just jump into the treasure of your word. And we just ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Father, we are so glad you sent the Lamb, and the Lamb has overcome. We thank you so much, Yeshua, that you came and you bore all of our griefs and all of our infirmities. We thank you that you overcame the grave. Fathers, because as a good father, you love your kids so much. So much you want to bless us. You even want to place your name upon us. That you told Moses to tell Aaron to say this prayer over your kids, that not only would you bless them, but you would place their name upon them so they would know, everyone would know they're legitimate kids. We're all your legitimate kids. You want to put your name on each one of us, so if any of us feel rejected, if any of us feel alone, if any of us feel unloved, you want everyone to know your name is on them and you are his kids. Father, I just pray right now as you put your name upon your people, Father, that they would feel loved, comforted, not a castaway, not an outcast, but they would know that they are in your kingdom and their identity is found in you, not in anything else. Their identity is not found in their job. Their identity is not found in a church or in a denomination. Their identity is not what their teachers may say about them or what their workplace people may say about them. They would see their identity is found in you. And this is what you told them to say. Ivarekaka Adonai Vaish Mareka. Yair Adonai Panav Ilecha Vichuneka. Yisa Adonai Panav Ilecha Viasam Lakha Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach. In the name of Eyeh Asher Eyeh, may you be blessed. Amen.
Thank you for studying with us today. If you have any questions regarding the material discussed, please contact me at my email address. It's pastormark@elshaddaiministries.us. Be blessed and shalom.